Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Paul is preaching justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is preaching sanctification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We are saved, and we make progress in our Christian life, not because of our efforts, but only and completely because of God's grace at work in our lives. In chapter 3, Paul has told us that God made a promise to Abraham. And the law, which came 430 years after that promise, can't change the promise. God made a promise to Abraham, God will keep His promise. The law came 430 years later. So the logical question to ask there is, what's the point of the law? And Paul asked that question in verse 19. And he makes three comments in answer to that to show that the law was temporary by design. He says, because, he says, until, and he says, through. It was mediated rather than direct from God like the promise was. It was through a mediator. It was designed to demonstrate the wickedness of mankind. It was designed to increase our transgression, not to make us righteous. It was added until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Paul picks up this until in our text today, and he expands that concept starting in verse 23. Notice these comments that he makes. In verse 19, he says, why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Down in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Let's pray together. God, we ask you this morning that you would be here to instruct, to teach, and to guide us into your truth. We ask that you would work in each of our hearts. Draw us close to yourself. Lord, exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, in our minds and in our hearts, that we would see him for who he is and worship him as he justly deserves. Lord, help us to understand our own condition and to understand how much you love us. Lord, I pray that you would be at work. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. He says in verse 19, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Back in verse 16 of this chapter, he explicitly told us that the offspring he's talking about is Christ. That offspring, singular, is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask the question, what is the end point of the law? What's the purpose of the law? What is it that the law is waiting for? And at what point is it set aside? What is the until pointing to? It says it was given until. I want to ask the question, what is that until pointing to? Well, in verse 19, he says, until the offspring, Christ, should come. In verse 23, it's before faith came. And until the coming faith would be revealed. In verse 24, it's until Christ came. And in verse 25, it's now that faith has come. So which is it, Paul? Is it Christ coming? Is it faith coming? Because he almost uses those interchangeably as this passage flows. Is it the coming of Christ? Is it the coming of faith that he's pointing to? Or are they synonymous in Paul's mind? I think that's the case. And I think in verse 22, we get a little clue as to what Paul might be talking about. Verse 22 says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise comes out of faith in Jesus Christ. The promise is given to believers. Now, you don't catch this in English, but in the original, both the noun and verb form of the word faith or believe are used. Pistis or pisteuo. Faith or belief or trust is the noun form. To believe, to trust in, to rely on is the verb form of the same word, same root word. The promise is not given to those who have faith in general, to those who believe in something. I'm a man of faith. I have a belief. Well, it doesn't matter that you have a belief. It matters what you're putting your faith in. Faith in and of itself is useless. Faith in and of itself is useless. Faith derives its power from the object in which the faith is placed. If I'm a mountain climber placing my faith in a string of dental floss, that would be stupid. Okay? That wouldn't be noble. People wouldn't be impressed with my strong faith. That would be stupid. Faith in Jesus Christ for your soul's eternal salvation is rock solid and unshakable. It doesn't matter that you have faith. It matters what you place your faith in, what you're placing your trust in. You've got to place your trust in the right thing, the reliable thing, the sure thing, the unshakable thing, the dependable thing. So the coming of Christ is the coming of faith. And three times in this section, the faith that he mentions, he puts the definite article. We miss that in the English too. He puts the in front of it. It's not just faith. It's the faith. It's a definite, specific faith. The faith. He says that twice in verse 23 and once in verse 25. It's a specific sort of belief defined by its object. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 24 and 25. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul sums up what he said about being held captive under the law. He's used the picture of a prison, of a prison guard, of being behind bars. He's used that illustration, and now he moves his illustration and he uses a different word, the word pedagogue. In the ESV, it's translated guardian. In the King James, they translated schoolmaster. The American Standard, New American Standard, translated a tutor. This was a slave that was used by a family, a wealthy family, to watch their son, to keep track of their son at all times and to keep him out of trouble. He was the one that would escort this son to the schoolhouse and turn them over to the teacher, to the guardian. They would keep close track of this person and keep him out of trouble until he was old enough and hopefully wise enough to keep himself out of trouble. Imagine if your mom and dad hired somebody to shadow you all the time. Day and night, and report back on your behavior. They'd walk you to school. They'd turn you over to the care of your teachers, and they'd wait in a special room at school until you were done. And the teachers would turn you back over to the care of this person. They'd walk you home again. This person was not just a tattletale either. This person ruled your life. They told you what friends you could and couldn't have. They enforced who you could and couldn't hang around with. They had absolute reign over what you did and didn't do. This is the picture Paul gives of the law. Riding you constantly, making you aware of all your flaws. Why? So that we might be justified by faith. So that we might be set free. The purpose of the law was to drive us to faith in Jesus Christ, who is our only hope for righteousness. And it says, this is beautiful, in verse 25, get this, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Free. That's the picture Paul paints of the law. And he's saying, Galatians, church, don't go back under that guardian. Don't voluntarily say, can you watch me some more? That was kind of fun. No, you are set free in Christ. Now that we have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, by trusting Him, we are out from under this guardian, out of the prison of the law. Now look at verse 26, because there he gives his basis. Notice the word for, because of. That's where he gives the logical ground for why he can say we're out from under the law. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul gives the basis for his claim that we are out from under the law. He grounds this claim in the fact that we are sons, sons of God. The word sons he uses here is different from other words that are found in the Bible for little children or babies. There's different words for that. The word son here indicates some level of maturity, responsibility, status, standing. More specifically, inheritance. Ephesians 4:13 says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Paul tells the Galatians, they are no longer ruled by the law because they are sons of God. But we need to be careful here. This is not an unqualified statement he makes. Everybody's a son of God. He does not say that. We are not all sons of God by nature. In fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 spells it out. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were not a son of God by nature. You were a child of wrath. You were under God's just condemnation. Jesus says it a little more pointedly, I guess, to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. He says, you are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He says, you're not children of Abraham, Pharisees. You're of your father, the devil. You brood of vipers, is what John said, which means children of a snake. Not very complimentary on our innate human nature, fallen, sinful condition. Paul here says we are sons of God in Christ Jesus. We are sons of God through faith. That means, now listen to those phrases. We are sons in Christ Jesus. We are sons through faith. That means that outside of Christ Jesus, we are not sons of God. Without faith in Christ Jesus, we are not God's children. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3, expresses his absolute amazement at this fact. He says, "This is stunning. See, look at what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." He says, that is phenomenal. That is astounding. We're children of wrath. We're sons of the snake by nature. But look what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Now, if we are by nature children of wrath, children of the devil, but we are now sons of God, how does that happen? What's the interchange there that changes us from the category of sons of the snake into sons of the Most High God? Well, Paul makes it very clear in several places. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." How? Adoption. How do you change from one family to another? Adoption. Whose initiative is that? Well, it's the Father that's adopting, clearly. He has taken us. What kind of love is this, that we should be called children of God? That He would come and do what is necessary. Mike can identify what the challenges are in adoption. He thought he had to go through some red tape to get his children from Haiti. God the Father sent His only Son to die in our place so that He could legitimately adopt us as His children. It's amazing. In the next chapter in Galatians, Paul talks more about this, and we'll go into this in more detail next week. Galatians 4:5, "To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." He planned it all out in advance. He wanted to adopt each one of you. We are adopted into God's family. We become sons and we become heirs. The inheritance is ours by adoption. Jesus is in a completely different category when it comes to... He is called the Son of God. We are called sons of God by adoption. He is the only begotten Son of God. 1 John 4:9 says, "And this is love, that God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." Notice the categorical difference between Jesus Christ and ourselves, who are by nature children of wrath, but adopted into God's family and called sons. Jesus, the only begotten, fully divine, from eternity existing, Son of God, the only one of His kind. Now look at verse 27. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ." Again, Paul uses the word "for," and he connects the thought. And he says, we are sons of God because of your status as sons in your baptism. He says, "I can legitimately call you sons of God because you have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ." Now, we run into a little road bump here because our English translators took the Greek word baptizo and didn't bother to translate it into English. They just took the Greek letters and made them English letters and gave us a new word, baptize. What does that mean? Well, most of us think of being dunked in water, and that is baptism. But that is not all that baptism means. It blurs the meaning of the passage here. We could translate it like this: as many of you as have been plunged into Christ have put on Christ. Or as many of you as have been immersed or submerged into Christ have put on Christ. Paul is not referring here, at least not primarily, to the outward symbol of water baptism from the believer, except as that's a symbol that points to a spiritual reality that happens in our heart. The spiritual reality of being plunged into Jesus Christ. We're plunged into an intimate relationship with Him. If we were to take someone and plunge them into a pool of red dye, imagine what would happen. You would come out red all over. You would be clothed with red. When you are plunged by belief into Christ, you come out with Christ all over you. You are clothed with Christ. Everywhere you go, you drip Jesus Christ. You're wearing Jesus Christ like a bold t-shirt. Everyone you come in contact with, you get a little bit of Jesus on them. You have been plunged into Jesus Christ. And now you're clothed in Him. You're covered. You're drenched in Jesus Christ. That's the picture Paul is saying here. You have been plunged into Jesus Christ. You have become one with Him. You are now part of Him, united with Him. And as such, you have become children of God. How do we become children of God? By adoption, by being plunged into Jesus Christ, by being immersed into Him, becoming part of Him, becoming one with Him, becoming a son of God. Excuse me. And notice in verses 28 and 29, the consequences of this, the consequences of becoming united with Christ. He says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul concludes here that if we are all sons of God in Jesus Christ, if we have all been plunged together into Jesus, then all racial, all social, and all sexual divisions have been erased. Racial or national pride should have no place in the life of the Christian. Social and economic barriers between us, that separate us, we should fight to eradicate. Gender-based discrimination should be no more. It has no place in the believer. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the great leveler of society. In the first century, there was a common morning prayer for a Jewish man to pray. He would wake up in the morning and he would say, God, I thank You that You have not made me a Gentile or a slave or a woman. It's true. Look it up. That was a common documented prayer that Jewish males would pray every morning. Imagine that. Get up and roll out of the bed. God, I thank you. I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Now, to give them a little benefit of the doubt, this was primarily because of the restrictions placed on Gentiles, slaves, and women. They were not allowed to have the access to worship in the same way as a Jewish male would. There was restrictions placed on them. There was, at the layout of the Old Testament temple, there was an outer court of the Gentiles. There was the court of the women. And they could come no further. And then there was the place where the Jewish males could come in. So there was categorical differences and distinctions, lines drawn, as far as how close to the presence of God these different people could come. Now, we need to clarify here, because this passage has been twisted today to mean something it doesn't mean. People have distorted this passage that says there is neither male nor female to justify things like homosexuality and other crude and disgusting practices. Paul is not saying that ethnic, social, and sexual differences have disappeared. And this is clear as we look at the rest of his writing. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul argues that there is still a place in God's plan for the ethnic Jew. God has not completely set them aside, never to deal with them again, replacing them with the church. He says God's plan still holds a place for the ethnic Jew. There is, under Christ, no difference as far as access to God between Jew and Gentile. But God is not done with the Jew yet. Paul, in several places, gives instructions to slaves and masters concerning how they were to relate to one another. You can go to the next slide there. We've got some text there. There it is. Paul gave clear instruction to the church on the distinct roles of men and women in the church and in the home. He's not saying the differences have been erased. He's not trying to blur the differences. Differences between the sexes, differences between... He says, there is slavery. Slavery exists. He says, but masters, this is how you treat your servants. Servants, this is how you honor your masters. Wives, this is how you relate to your husbands. Husbands, this is how you relate to your wives. He says, there's clear parameters on how those relationships are carried out, honoring the differences. What he is saying is that no one has privileged position. No one has the upper hand when it comes to access to God by faith in Jesus Christ. We are all level there. We all stand, wherever you stand as male, female, rich, poor, boss or employee, we all have access together to Jesus Christ and to God through faith in Him. There's no difference in our access. Paul makes clear that's what he's talking about in the context. In verse 24, we are equally justified by faith. In 25, we are equally free from the bondage of legalism. In verse 26, we are equally children of God. In verse 27, we are equally clothed with Christ. Verse 29, we are equally possessed by Christ. And we are equally heirs of the promises of Abraham. That's amazing. To say that we all share equally in the inheritance of Abraham. But that's what he says. That's what he says in this verse. Notice that. As many of you as have put on Christ, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. He says, you want to be connected with the promise God gave to Abraham back in Genesis? The path is through Jesus Christ. He opens that door to every one of us equally. That is phenomenal. While distinctions of role and responsibility exist, we are all on equal footing before God. We must all come humbly. We must all come on our knees before God. We are all sinners who are saved by God's infinite grace. Every one of us must bow to our King Jesus. We're all one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your truth sometimes stuns us. Your word is so captivating, so liberating. Lord, help us today in our society to realize what you mean when you say you have set us free from the law. Help us to realize what it is to have free and equal access to your throne. And Lord, help us to make use of that access and to come boldly to the throne of grace. We might find help in time of need. Lord, we thank you that you have purchased a way through the blood of Jesus Christ so that we could be called sons of God, children, heirs of all the promises. It says in Jesus Christ, every promise is a yes. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to realize what awesome things you have promised to us. Help us to make use of the awesome blessings and benefits that you've poured out freely out of your unmerited, unlimited grace. Lord, help us to understand and help us to relish. Help us to revel in your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.